You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to continue on, and specifically today we're going to focus on the mission of Jesus and the way the Holy Spirit helped him carry out that mission. The concept of a mission is pretty easy to get your brain around. A lot of times my wife will send me on a mission to find something in the refrigerator. And I frequently fail. I go to look for it and I can't find it. She walks over and is like, it's right in front of your face, which it is. Recently I was telling people about this last week in my group, my home group, and they told me I have RBS. You ever heard of RBS? It's a condition that plagues people. It's refrigerator blindness syndrome. So I'm kind of relieved because I'm really trying. It's just hard to carry out that mission. Now, on a more serious note, do you guys remember, this was 10 years ago, there were a group of miners in Chile that were trapped 2,300 feet underground. They were there, for 69 days in darkness. These rescuers had to drill a long tunnel. NASA created an escape capsule. It was a rescue mission. And it took all this collaborative effort for these guys, these wearing sunglasses, because he wasn't used to the light yet. These miners were there for so long. But yeah, so a mission, a rescue mission. That's a helpful image as we think about what Jesus came to do during his ministry. A mission is a purposeful activity with some kind of end goal in mind. And that's what we see in Jesus' life. In Jesus' life, he has a very clear purpose for why he left heaven and came to earth to be here with us. It says in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. All right, so that idea that we're lost, I know that's hard to hear, but that's God's diagnosis on humanity, that we have a debt of sin, that we've done things that offend God, that we're buried deep under all the different things that we've done over the course of our lives. Way more than we could ever break out of, way more than we could ever come. And someone from the outside, kind of like those miners, had to break in, had to come in and be with us to rescue us. And that's what Jesus did. When he came, he took the debt of all the sin, all the things that we've done wrong, all the wrath and punishment that we deserve from God, and he took it on himself. He took it on himself as our substitute in our place so that we could be forgiven by turning to him. That was his rescue mission. That's what he did for lost people like you and me. And so everything about the life of Christ, and really everything about this teaching, has to be within this frame, this idea that Jesus had a mission. Now, you think about all the different things he did to carry out the mission, coming into the world, becoming a man, living a sinless life, doing all these miracles to persuade people that he was truly the Messiah, dying for our sins, rising again. There's a lot of subtasks that were all part of this mission. And how did he do it? How was it that Jesus was actually able, like those rescuers that rescued the miners, how did he succeed in what he came here to do? I think when people think about that question, how did Jesus succeed in his mission? They're like, duh, he was God, right? That's how. You know, when you think about the healings and the powerful preaching and just, you know, turning water into wine and walking on the water and feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish, how did he do it? Most of us, just without even thinking, most Christians would say, well, he did it because he was God. That's how. And yet that answer, if you read the Gospels carefully, it's not very satisfying. It's not satisfying because, you know, you've got this picture of God. It is true, and I don't want to be a heretic here, I believe that Jesus is God. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. The God of the Bible is three people who are one essence, God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. And yet, we read things like this. This is when Jesus was in Nazareth. It says he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Here's another one. Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son, that's him, I can do nothing by myself. I only do what I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. So there's this weird description. You've got this clear teaching, Jesus is God, and yet you have this language like it's just not as straightforward as he carried out his mission because he was God. That's too simplistic. It's more nuanced than that. How did he do it? A closer, better way to describe this is to say that he carried out his mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look at this really carefully, and we're going to, maybe more carefully than you want, I'm going to try to make the case that when you look at the Gospels, what we see, really when you look at the whole Bible, the picture we get of how the Messiah, how Jesus, how God's chosen one carried out his mission, it's not just as simple as he was God. He was. But it's more than that. He carried out his mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, just so nobody misquotes me, he's God. When people asked him who he was, he says things like, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. That I am is God's proper name, Yahweh. And Jesus is taking that name for himself. He knew he was deity. He was powerful, absolutely true, but he was also a human being. A human being who the book of Hebrews says was made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters. So, two natures, right? Fully God, fully human, one person, Jesus. I know that's mind-blowing. Maybe it's too early for, like, theology. Too bad. We're just going to have to keep going. This is just too important to just skip through. In Philippians, we get a little more insight into this. Listen to the language carefully. It says, though Jesus was God and is God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So what is he saying? He's saying that while Jesus was on earth, he was fully God. He didn't give up any of his attributes. He was deity with all the power that comes with deity, but he did submit the use of those attributes to the direction of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave up his divine privileges. He didn't step away from deity, but he chose to operate like you and like me and any other Christian that wants to carry out God's mission. He lived his life on earth in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. He took the posture of a servant, and instead of just independently acting, he put himself at the disposal of the Father. That's the picture we have of how Jesus operated. So he did not exercise his divine power continually as he carried out his mission. Instead, he carried out his mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my thesis. Now I want to make my case. Now I realize I've been saying that we're going to use a base text every week. We'll use that to kind of a launch pad for these teachings on the Holy Spirit. This week I'm going to cheat just a little bit. We're going to use Luke 1 through 4, four chapters as our base text. So it's going to be just a little spread out. We're going to kind of go through this. Let's just dive in. The very beginning of Luke, we read a scene where the angel Gabriel is talking to Jesus' mother, Mary. And let's just hear their conversation here. It says, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her. "You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus. And he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And Mary was like, "How can that happen? I'm going to give birth to the Messiah? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he'll be called the Son of God." Okay, so right here, this very first part of this mission to break into our world, to rescue us, to as God come into this existence and be a man among us. How did it happen? What made it possible? It says the Holy Spirit came. That's how. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit that God was born as a man through Mary. So right out of the gate, that's what we hear. Of course, after Jesus was born, he grew. And it says he grew up healthy and strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. So in an ongoing way, God was with Jesus. And then when he was an adult, so this is 3 decades later, in his early 30s, one day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. And as he was praying, the heavens opened and the Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly beloved son, and you bring me great joy." So imagine that. You're in a line of people getting baptized. Jesus comes up, the clouds part. The Spirit descends. That's what we're reading here. And you could assume from that that maybe this was the first time that Jesus ever had, you know, that kind of communion with the Holy Spirit or whatever. It's not the case. The Holy Spirit, we've already seen, has been active in Jesus' life from the moment of conception in Mary's womb, is human life. And so what are we seeing here? Well, this language is really important. It says in Luke that the Spirit descended upon him. And if you read a parallel passage over in Matthew, it talks about how the Spirit rested upon him. And that is very specific terminology borrowed from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to anoint, appoint, and empower somebody for ministry, like a prophet, a priest, or a king, the Spirit would come upon them, descend upon them, rest upon them, and then from that point forward, they would be launched out to carry out the mission God gave them. You see this with David. You see this with some of the patriarchs. You see it with Samson. You see it over and over again. This concept of the Spirit resting upon someone is associated with the Spirit mobilizing them to carry out a task. And so what this is, this public event, is the Holy Spirit anointing, appointing, and empowering Jesus to carry out the mission, the rescue mission that he came to fulfill. Now, not surprisingly, from this point forward in Luke, we hear repeated references to the Holy Spirit helping Jesus carry out his mission. You see in Luke 4 that Jesus, this is right after he was baptized, right after the Spirit descended upon him. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And if you read what follows, it says that God's enemy, Satan, tried to tempt Jesus to sin, tried to entice him to worship him. And we find that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus resisted. And when that terrible ordeal was over, he comes out of the wilderness. He returns to Galilee in verse 14, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. And then it says, reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He was teaching regularly in the synagogues. He was praised by everyone. So Jesus is going from little town to little town, speaking with authority and power. speaking in a way where people can tell this guy is, he's different. He's not just like every other human teacher that we've ever heard. This, there's something special. There's a presence, something powerful. What was that? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. If there's any doubt, Jesus himself makes it crystal clear that that's what was happening. He went to one of his preaching stops, was a little town called Nazareth. And they have these synagogues there, places where the Jews gather to study what we call the Old Testament. They would study their scriptures. So Jesus comes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and whoever the keeper of the scrolls is, hands Jesus this scroll of Isaiah. We know that this kind of thing happened. We have like complete scrolls of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so this synagogue, he shows up. The guy says, okay, Jesus, let's hear what you have to say. And he hands him the daily reading out of Isaiah. And it says that Jesus, you know, you can see him like on his lectern. He unrolls the scroll. And it says, and this is him quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. So this is a 700-year-old document. It was written 7 centuries before he was born. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's the me? It's Jesus. And what is the Spirit of the Lord upon Jesus to do? Why is the Spirit resting upon him? Well, it's to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim that the captives will be released, to help the blind see, to set the oppressed free. What is the Spirit descending upon Jesus to empower him to do? To carry out his mission. That's what it is. You know, so you think all these different things associated with his ministry and mission, the late night healings, the powerful preaching, the sense of just knowing where someone's at, like that special insight that he had. How did all that happen? If I'm reading Luke right, it happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just God, it wasn't just Jesus independently flexing his divine muscles. Right? It was him depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like he says here, the Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me. If you read on further, it says Jesus went into Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and he taught there in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And there too, the people were amazed at his teaching because he spoke with authority. Why? Why was he so authoritative? It was because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why. So I hope I've made my case. If you think about things like, how did he live a sinless life? The book of Hebrews says, by the power of the eternal Spirit. That's how he offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. If you're like, how did he do all those miracles? It says in Acts, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and then he went around doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's the answer to how he did it. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, so what? That was like a little theological whirlwind tour. So what? Great question. So that's how Jesus operated. Well, I think this is really huge for us. It's huge because that mission that he inaugurated, that he set in motion, that's now been put in our hands. Jesus is carrying out this mission all over the globe through groups of people like us, through his church. He's put that baton in your hands. And he sent you, and how are you going to do it? You're going to do it the very same way Jesus did, by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, what we have in Jesus is a vivid picture, a walking, talking, living example in the four Gospels of what a human being living by the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. Remember the extremes we talked about last week? We talked about the Christian deists who are showing up into their dusty church with its half-empty pews, just kind of coughing and trying to stay awake during the teaching, and there's just no sense of power at all. That was one extreme, just no practical use for the Holy Spirit whatsoever. That kind of, you know, Christian deism, that's an extreme we want to avoid. We also talked about Christian enthusiasts, people that were just looking for a power encounter with God every time they gathered in a setting like this, almost like they wanted a Holy Spirit fix, right? And we said that both of these things, both of these extremes are not the Spirit-filled life. They're not the vision God has for us. Well, what is the vision? Well, the vision is the way we see Jesus operate, the way he had a love, trust relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and how he looked to them and depended on them all the way through his ministry. I don't remember seeing anything like this in the Gospels. You know, this is the Christian enthusiast, the going to knock somebody back with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take 7 love offerings. I'm going to sell you a prayer cloth for $20. I'm going to, you know, fill a stadium full of people that just want an ecstatic experience. Is that what we see in the Gospels? No. And do we see, you know, these kind of scenes where people are so mindlessly bored they can barely keep his eyes open? No. No way. What we see is this compelling, powerful figure who's living in the power of the Spirit, but what is he doing? He's carrying out his mission. Ah, so important. The thing about Jesus and the thing about Luke you have to keep in mind is Luke emphasizes that Jesus was focused on his mission, and he ties the power of the Holy Spirit to that mission. Just think back into Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus to what? Right? To set the captives free, to heal the blind, to preach the good news to the poor. That's what? To do the mission. If you keep going through the Bible and you keep going through history, you'll see that oftentimes the Spirit comes in power in association with his followers being focused on the mission that God has given them. So John the Baptist, for example, John the Baptist had a mission. It was to prepare people for Jesus. When there was an angel of the Lord that came to John's dad to tell Zechariah what John would do. And this is what the angel said. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John, your son John, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But why? Why will he be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, he's going to turn many Israelites to their Lord. He's going to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Why? Because he's going to be on a mission. That's why. What about the early church? Right as Jesus is about to leave to go be with the Father. Why? Right as his physical presence will be gone and they're going to be left to go on and pursue this mission. What does he say? Hey, don't worry. The Holy Spirit's coming. And the Holy Spirit will provide you a kind of leadership you've never experienced before. He'll live in you, not just be with you. But why? Why is the Holy Spirit coming? Well, so that they can be his witnesses and tell people about Jesus everywhere, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's why. The Spirit's power is closely connected to the mission, very closely. And it's absolutely crucial that we keep that linkage. In fact, it's because churches often lose sight of this, they lose sight of the mission, that we start to see some of the wacky, aberrant, questionable practices that are often associated with the Holy Spirit. We should never uncouple these things. The mission is crucial. It's so crucial. Yeah, and I want to be really careful here about how I put this. I'm not saying that you will only encounter the power of the Spirit in connection with mission. The Holy Spirit will help you pray. As you open the Bible, He'll illuminate it. He'll help you understand it. He'll, when you're hurting, give you a sense of peace. He'll help you know in your bones that you're His son or daughter. And we're going to spend weeks looking at these different ways the Holy Spirit ministers to us and wants to care for us and is caring for us. But when we forget the mission, when that starts to slide from our field of vision, when we start to lose track of this, when our agenda displaces God's agenda, when we get distracted with what we think is important, when we drift off into some doctrinal error or some other thing that knocks our focus off what the church is supposed to do, that's when weird stuff happens in connection to the Holy Spirit. That's what we can't let happen. So yeah, staying on mission in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's part of what we need to try to figure out. And again, I say it this way just because we can't stay on mission without His help. This is something we should be pleading with God to help us with. All right, Schaefer, this is a guy writing in the middle of the 20th century, a guy writing out of a tradition that had an underemphasis on the Holy Spirit. And he could feel it. He knew it was a problem. And he kind of had his own personal encounter with God where he had to come to terms with the fact that he was just kind of living a mechanistic Christian life. And so he wrote the church's methods, kind of after he repented of this, he said the church's methods are as important as its message. It's to deal consciously with the reality of the supernatural. If I woke up tomorrow morning and found that all the Bible teaches concerning prayer and the Holy Spirit were removed, what difference would it make in practice from the way we're functioning today? And he had to honestly say at one point, it wouldn't have made any difference. He says, the simple tragic fact is that in much of the church, there would be no difference whatsoever. We function as if the supernatural were not there. So before I take another step further, I just want to emphatically emphasize, yes, the mission is important. Yeah, we need to focus on it. But if we leave the Holy Spirit in the dust and run off like a chicken with our head cut off and try to get this done, it will be a colossal failure. This is a supernatural thing. That's how we see Jesus modeling the way he carried out the mission. So let's start with some basics. Do I know what the mission is? You know, there are churches out there that kind of lose their way on this. It's very clearly taught repeatedly throughout the Bible. We have Jesus saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. Take this message to the whole globe. We have John 20:21. This is a really powerful, simple way to put it. Jesus told his disciples, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Here's the baton. Same mission. And then, of course, we saw in Acts 8, you should be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. So, yeah, that's it. But, man, don't assume we can hold on to this easily. So many forces conspire to take the church's focus off this mission. You think about doctrinal drift. I was thinking of one organization called the Student Volunteer Movement. They started in the late 1800s in a powerful revival led by D.L. Moody. And they, over the course of 30 years, mobilized about 28,000 college students in England and the United States to go overseas to carry out this mission, to tell people about salvation through Christ. But by the mid-50s, because of doctrinal drift, they'd completely abandoned the importance of the mission and the organization voted itself out of existence. You can see churches that were once vital and active and filled with the Spirit, but the people in those churches got prosperous and their things and their houses and their cars and all the trappings of prosperity took their eyes off the mission. Years ago, when we were starting our ministry to low-income kids, we were trying to find a place to meet down by Livingston Avenue. And I went on a tour of possible churches that we could use. And you'd go into these beautiful neighborhood churches. And you could tell years ago, maybe 100 years ago, there was a vital congregation. And there was community, and it was full of life. But what happened? They got wealthy. They decided they wanted to move away and live in opulence. They lost sight of loving the people in the neighborhood that they were in. And over time, as they got enamored by this new life in the suburbs, and their eyes were off reaching the people that God had put them right next to, they left those churches. They left them like a dead husk, like tumbleweed rolling through the aisle. And it's sad, man. I could show you 6 churches that used to be powerful, and now they're just an empty husk. That's what happens. It can happen. It easily happened. It can happen when good things, really good things, become the thing, even though they're not the main thing. So many great things that have been pursued have displaced the thing, the mission that God has given us to pursue. So you look at all this. Is it possible in 6 years or 20 years this could be us? Absolutely. I don't know of a single movement that hasn't over time lost its way in this area. And so, man, we need to know what the mission is. That's so crucial to this. Now, I know if you're here, you're probably thinking, some of us are thinking, well, you know, I just don't really like the whole mission thing. Why do Christians feel compelled to tell people about salvation through Christ? I realize for a lot of folks that just seems irksome. It's like we're trying to impose our views on other people or something like that. And let me just reassure you, if you're here and this is kind of bothersome for you, I get it. We don't take this mission into the world because we want to make people think a certain way. Christians do this because these were the last words Jesus spoke on earth. To go to all the nations. And so we feel like his last word should be our first priority. This is something we do in obedience to Jesus, and we do out of love, the same kind of love he showed when he offered his life on the cross to make our salvation possible. And the other thing about this too, if you've decided to trust Christ, that's as simple as it is, just trusting Christ for forgiveness. You encounter the Holy Spirit. You learn what it's like to actually have the living God inside you. And when that happens, that's something that you want to share. Never out of coercion, never. And we should respect people's lack of interest, absolutely. But with who's willing to listen whenever we can, vital Christians filled with the Spirit will unashamedly pursue carrying out this mission that Jesus has given us. That's just the way it is. What about this? Am I depending on the Spirit to carry out the mission? There's a lot of ways we could measure this, but when you think, how did you objectively see Jesus during his ministry actually carrying out this mission? What was the palpable evidence of that? Well, one of the biggest things we see is his prayer life. He prayed in the morning, and in the evening, he prayed in public and in secret. He prayed before doing a lot of his miracles. You may not have noticed this. Before a lot of the miracles, Jesus turns to God and he prays. And after his miracles, too. So, yeah, you see Jesus, you see him praying. And, of course, for a lot of people, they're just like, I just don't get that. I don't really get why Jesus would pray. If he's God, why is he praying to God? It just seems weird that he's doing that. And I get it. It does seem kind of weird. But remember, the posture Jesus adopted was ongoing dependence on the Holy Spirit. Why did he adopt that posture? To model that for you and for me. We need to live the same way. And so Oswald Sanders says, so completely did Jesus renounce the independent exercise of his divine powers and prerogatives that, like the weakest of his followers, He received his daily and hourly needs through prayer. That's why he's on his knees or laying flat or walking around and praying just wherever he can, with who he can, alone or in public. He's praying because he knows if he's going to operate this way, operate like us, if he doesn't go to the living God for the strength he needs, he can't do his mission. Not if he's going to operate that way. And we can't either. That's what he's modeling. Now, this is going to be, you know, you think about like in the Civil War, you think about a battle, a pitched battle. There's a concept of high ground, like what we need to fight for, what we have to have if we're going to carry out a mission, if we're going to win a war, if we're going to be victorious. Well, high ground in the Christian life, high ground in carrying out the mission is praying. Praying Christians will succeed because God empowers people that turn to him in prayer. And, you know, with a lot of us, myself included, one of the biggest battles here is going to fight the tendency that as we get more engaged in the demands of this mission, and it is, we have kids to raise and teach about the Lord, we have family members to talk to and reach, co-workers, we have things to learn, groups to lead, it's going to get more demanding. That's inevitable. And with that, the temptation comes to pull back in prayer. I get it. Jesus operated a little bit differently. Look at this. This is early again in Luke. He's been speaking with power. People noticed. Crowds are building. He's getting more demands on his time. And look what it says. The news about him was spreading even further. Great multitudes were gathering to hear him, pressing in, heal me of my sicknesses. But it says he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He refused to let the demands of his ministry displace this habit in his life. You see this with the early church. When the church in Jerusalem was exploding, like 3,000 people, how would you like it if all of a sudden next week there was us plus 3,000 people, right? That'd be pretty overwhelming. The leaders of the church back then said, well, that's great. We're happy about that, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, yeah, you see this pattern. Martin Luther, you see this not just in the Bible. You see this throughout history. Spiritually effective people prioritize prayer. Here's Martin Luther, the famous reformer. He was talking about his busy days. He's like, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer. So my point is here, if you're not spending 3 hours of the day in prayer, you should turn your Bible in right now. You're not going to get anything done. Now, I realize this is going to flex and change depending on life situation and a lot of factors. And I want to assure you, because we've all experienced this, especially when you're getting busier, the aversion to pray is powerful, and that's normal. We have kind of a built-in allergy to prayer, a built-in allergy to humility and dependence, which is what prayer infers, right? So, yeah, of course we're going to feel this aversion. And I would just urge you, if you're struggling with that, resist all-or-nothing thinking. This is where it's like, if I can't get a good 30 minutes of focus time praying to God, then what am I doing this for? I'm just not going to do anything at all. Man, that's a lie from the pit of hell right there. That's how people get knocked out of routinely connecting with God. There isn't some fixed amount. It might be 5 minutes of prayer while you're folding a couple t-shirts, or it might be 10 minutes of prayer in the parking lot outside of work. I don't know where it is or how it is, but the time is there. Maybe not 30 minutes. Who knows how long? But this is the high ground we have to fight for. In the little snippets of our day that we can find, we really need to find a way to stay connected. You know, think about a diver going down to go explore a wreck with like an oxygen tank. He's separated from the tank. Can't do it. We can't do it unless we keep this lifeline open to God. One more thing, just to wrap up here. I'll just be the first to admit, one thing that's very hard about this mission is if we decide We want to follow Christ and get out there and make the world know about this offer of salvation. We're going to face rejection. And I can't think of just about anything that I'm more afraid of. It's just, it's debilitating when you can sense somebody just feeling disdain towards you for talking to them about the Lord. And this is a huge hindrance. This is why a lot of us sit on our hands. And the Holy Spirit can help us. And he can help us with some of those things that we talked about earlier. We can come to the Spirit and admit we're afraid. We can ask him to help us understand the depth of his love for us. We can know that he's praying for us on that issue. We can know that he wants us at the depth of our soul to know how much he loves us being his son or daughter. We can let him minister to us and give us the fortitude and the strength. And we can know that when we do launch out and open our mouths, the Holy Spirit promises to give us the words to speak. And so I just, you know, this is part of how he helps us carry out the mission. And he's, if you're willing to take that step forward and come to him in prayer and embrace this mission, the Spirit is behind you and he will empower you. So yeah, and one final thing, we got to remember too, it's not just the Spirit at work in us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of everyone on the planet to help them become aware of the depth of their own sin and brokenness, convicting them of their need for God's rescue. So we're not walking out into the world alone. We have the Spirit in us, and he's gone before us so that we can carry out this mission.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.